Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Portion of scripture has been read for us this morning, and you may want to keep your hand there. I was asked to preach on this portion. Josh not only asked me to preach, he asked me to preach on particularly the last verse or so. He knew that this was a favorite verse of mine, 1 Corinthians 5:21, as it is of his, and so he asked me if I'd preach on that. He said, you can have a couple, two, three more verses as well on that. I'm not going to deal with the whole of that which Scott read for us this morning, however. But it's a beautiful and a powerful portion of Scripture. Let us look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word this morning. We know, Lord, that we can never do justice to your word. It is perfect in all its ways. And yet we ask that we might glean insights and understanding and depth of meaning for our lives as we ponder it together. So, Lord, open your word to our hearts this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 1991, January, to be specific, 10:30 p.m., the time when I typically would turn in to go to bed. But during this particular January, I always stayed up, and I turned over to ABC, and there I would tune in to Nightline. It was because during that time, what was going on was the first Gulf War, as it is known today, or Desert Shield. And there we saw images that were projected on the TV about all that was going on and the conflict and the defeat that was occurring as America came into Kuwait to liberate Kuwait. But it wasn't those images that kept me night after night turning in to that program. It was rather Ted Koppel's interviews with the Iraqi ambassador to the United Nations. The Iraqi ambassador would proclaim clearly the moral superiority of Iraq, and that didn't surprise me. But what held my attention was the fact that he was proclaiming as well that Iraq was winning the war, and he did so in very convincing terms. In fact, if I was blind, I think I might have been convinced that that's what was happening. But the images of what was happening there was before us, and we could see the reality that America was marching through, and the troops, the Iraqi troops, had already fled because of the bombing, and it was, I think, probably the easiest war that America's ever won. Yet the ambassador stood there, bold-faced, and said, Iraq is winning this war. It just intrigued me how he could lie so easily, so comfortably, so convincingly. How could he do that? Well, the answer is that he was an ambassador of Saddam Hussein and the Iraqi government. As the ambassador, it didn't matter what he saw. It only mattered what he was told to say. It didn't matter what he thought. It only mattered what he was told to say by the government. Indeed, it didn't matter whether he was seen and looked like a fool by Americans and by everybody else. Only what mattered was what he was told to say by Saddam Hussein. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Paul and the missionary team with him, we, he says, are ambassadors for Christ. Who are the ambassadors of Christ today? Well, I give you three answers for that. The first and the foremost one is right here. You never want to leave this. This is the ambassador of Christ. It is his holy word. But secondly, we go on to the reality that those who are positions of leadership, in particular, we think of those who are ordained, are called to be ambassadors for Christ. But thirdly, we are also Protestants. we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And thus there is a real sense in which the Church of Jesus Christ, both corporately and every believer individually, is an ambassador for Christ. Being an ambassador is not something that is easy. We as Americans are pretty good at representing ourselves. But an ambassador represents someone else, namely, in this situation, Jesus Christ. And we, as Americans, aren't very good at representing somebody else. This morning we look at two verses, the last two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're looking at verses 20 and 21. And from them, the three great challenges I see in relationship to being an ambassador for Christ in the culture in which we live. Now, these are not the only ones. There's more challenges than three. But I'm going to deal with these three that I see in the text this morning. First of all, we see that the ambassador's first challenge is to convince people that they need to be reconciled to God. Paul says, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Our culture tells us that we have no need to be reconciled to God. Mike was sitting in my office, totally broken. His wife had kicked him out and was moving forward with her plans to divorce him. He said to me, "I thought everything was good in our marriage. I know that if I or somebody else a month earlier or a week earlier would have said to him, 'You know, we need to sit down. You need to be reconciled to your wife in your marriage.' I know what his response would have been." He said, "What for? Everything's fine. I don't need to be reconciled." And then that day came of that announcement, and he was shattered because he did need to be reconciled to her. On the day of judgment, unless our culture is convinced, unless people in our culture are convinced that they need to be reconciled to God, they're going to be just as shocked as Mike was on that occasion. The problem is that God is not seen in our culture as holy. And thus, he is fine, we think, with the average sinner. This past Advent season, we were on the road and we visited another church. The sermon was on Joseph and how he must have felt at the time of Mary's pregnancy, before the angel came to tell him what was happening. The sermon, in my view, missed the point of Joseph's dilemma because it looked at Joseph as if he were part of our culture and our way of thinking. And he was not. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, the angel's message to Joseph is this: "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." God doesn't waste words. Why would the angel say, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife"? Because Joseph was afraid to take Mary as his wife. Why would he be afraid to take Mary as his wife? Well, the answer is given to us in the verse just before that, the 19th verse. For there we read that he was, that is, Joseph was a just man. That is, he was a righteous man. And he understood that if he married Mary, her sin of unfaithfulness, if he perceived it at that time before the angel came to him, he perceived that he would be taking her sin upon himself. He would be sinning along with her. And we say, no. He would have just been a nice, gracious, forgiving guy. He wouldn't be taking her sin upon him. But you see, from his perspective, and his is the biblical perspective, the Old Testament perspective, he indeed, by accepting her, by making her his wife, would have been taking that sin upon himself. Now, I can hear some of you object to that. The objection can come back, yes, but you can't say that because Jesus accepted sinners. Yes, he did. But only on account of bearing their sins upon the cross. You see, he identified with sinners so that he could bear our sin upon himself, so he could take it to the cross and pay for it. He indeed was guilty of our sin when he came to be acquainted with us. But someone may, but aren't we to be with sinners? Aren't we to accept sinners? Yes, indeed. But only because we have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. In other words, we don't just overlook sin. We acknowledge the reality that it must be atoned for. And it is atoned for in Christ. And thus, we, having been forgiven, live out of that forgiveness. And we live with sinners. God is holy. And that means not just that he is perfect in what he does, but that he cannot accept sin of anyone. He cannot forgive without payment for sin. It would destroy the reality of his holiness. It's a totally foreign concept in our culture. True story, an anthropology class from a Christian American college had gone over to study some Aborigines. I don't recall in what land that was. And as they were studying and watching and observing the Aborigines, they watched them in many things that they did, including observing them in worship. And in their worship, they would take chickens and they would sacrifice their chickens as sin offerings. And the students started to smile a little bit, and maybe there were a few snickers as well as they observed this. But the professor called them short. He said, "Before you smile at that, let me ask you a question. Who is closer to the truth? These Aborigines people who perceive the reality that they need a payment for sin and so they offer a chicken, or the average American who doesn't think that there is anything that is necessary to be offered for sin? Who's closer to the truth?" You see, the reality is that the Aborigines were closer. God is a holy God. He cannot accept sin. He cannot accept sinners apart from payment for sin. It is absolutely essential. Our challenge as ambassadors is to help people understand they need to be reconciled to God. They need a sacrifice for their sins. Secondly, the ambassador's second challenge is to convince people that Jesus is the only reconciler of sinners like us. While our culture sees no need for reconciliation with God, within our hearts and within the heart of every sinner, there is an awareness of our need. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived." Everybody knows. Everybody knows that there is a God. Everybody knows something of his divine nature. And a part of that divine nature is the reality that this God who is a holy God. Everybody knows it in the depth of their being. And everybody knows the reality as well that they're sinners. So wouldn't it be natural? You would say, well, then it's going to be natural. Man is going to just come and he's going to seek God and he's going to look for him because he knows that he needs a reconciler. But unfortunately, that's not what happens. No, rather than that, what we find is at work, as we read in John 3, verses 19 and through 20, man understands that their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So everybody knows in the depth of their hearts there is a holy God. Everybody knows in the depth of their hearts there is a sinner, and there's a gulf between them. But even when they come and overcome the culture to the place where they understand that there is a need for a reconciler, rather than coming to the God who is, they begin to try to reconcile themselves. They begin by trying to take sacrifices, maybe chickens or sheep or cows or, in some situations, even children, to atone for their sin. Today, it's a little more likely that people attempt to be reconciled to God through other means, through religious observances or through faith or through repentance or through morality or through giving to God or simply by trying to be good. They're trying to reconcile with God. But none of these can reconcile us to a holy God. The holiness of God is so great that fallen man can do nothing to reconcile himself to God. If we bring a sacrifice from anything in this whole world, how does that atone for sin? It's already his. He made it. If we bring ourselves to him, do we not already belong to him? And even if we could find something that didn't belong to him, which we can't, even if we could, how would that atone for our sin? The only way of reconciliation is through what God did in Christ Jesus, in his death upon the cross. Robert Lowry wrote it this way: what can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Verse 21 is the heart of the gospel. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Here we have that great exchange. God took the sin of his people, the penalty, the punishment for our sin, and he took it and he placed it upon his son, Jesus Christ. And then he took the righteousness of Christ and he took that and he placed it upon his people. That's what this verse is talking about. And only in that fact is the forgiveness of sin. All this, of course, was done with the willing approval of Jesus. Even as Jesus hung upon the cross, he willingly was taking the penalty and the price for sin upon himself, dying on behalf of his people that his people might live. In the aftermath of the Watergate scandal in the 1970s, Charles Colson was in prison. Colson had become a Christian in the time when the Watergate was becoming public, and he had been part of the Washington Prayer Group that was made up of senators and congressmen. You can read that story in Born Again. It's an old book now, but it's a great book, and I encourage everyone to read it. As Colson was in prison, his family was falling apart. His teenage son was in trouble and he was needed to be at home, but he couldn't handle the situation. He was in prison. Al Quie, a congressman from Minnesota, saw the situation. He had been a part of the prayer group that Colson had been involved in. He was brothers in Christ with him. And Al Quie found a law that was recorded that one man could take and serve the jail sentence for another man. And he went to Colson and he offered, he said, you know, you need to be home, you need to be taking care of your family, I'll serve the rest of your sentence for you. And we're shocked, we're amazed. A congressman who would step from the halls of ruling into prison for a man, for another man. Yet he was sincere. Colson didn't take the offer, and not too long after that was put on probation so he could go home and take care of his family. But nevertheless, the offer was sincere. And as I'm surprised by that fact, I have to acknowledge that is nothing compared to what Jesus did. He who was holy and pure in all his ways came into this world to bear my sin and the sin of his people so that I could live, so that I could be reckoned as righteous. The point is that no other sacrifice would atone for sin. Only through the cross could Jesus be reconciled to God. Could Jesus reconcile us to God? There is reconciliation in no one else. Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Humble yourself and repent and believe. This is the message we must proclaim if we would be faithful ambassadors of Christ. There's a third challenge as well in this portion. The ambassador's third challenge is to convince people that there can be no reconciliation apart from imparting of true righteousness. Too often today, people stop with only half of the gospel, the imputed righteousness of God, the reckoned righteousness of God, the fact that it's been accounted for us to be righteous because of what Christ has done. That's part of the gospel, vitally important. But too many never get to the other half of the gospel, namely the implanted righteousness of Christ. What does Paul mean when he says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God? Some read this that verse like this, so that in him we might be reckoned as righteous and accounted as righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus, the great exchange that I talked about a moment ago. I would argue that that is not its full meaning. It's part of the meaning, but I don't think that's the full meaning. Rather, I would take it literally. Jesus died for us so that we might indeed become the righteousness of God. Reconciliation with the Holy One comes as we have true holiness within. Now, I want to acknowledge and let you know, these men in particular up here, no, I have not become Roman. Okay? Don't bring charges against me, okay? I am not saying that you have to be fully sanctified before you will be justified. And no, I have not become one who believes that Christians don't sin or can get to the place where they don't sin. But I am desirous of taking seriously the biblical call to holiness. Galatians 5:19-21 comes just before the fruit of the Spirit, which we love. But the verses before say this. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. The point is this. If the seed of Christ's righteousness has not been implanted in you, then the righteousness of Christ has not been imputed to you or reckoned to your account. These two things happen at the same time. When we repent of our sins, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we trust him as Lord and Savior. At that moment of time, we are justified because
the righteousness of Christ covers us and God sees us in the righteousness of Christ. But at that same moment of time, the seed, the Holy Spirit, is implanted within every believer, that we might know true righteousness that begins to work in and through our hearts and our lives. I'm concerned that some presentations of the gospel ignore or even deny this truth. The pursuit of righteousness is seen as almost foolhardy by some. You know, we can't be perfect, so why try? By others, the pursuit of righteousness is seen as legalistic. If you talk about what we are to do, then you're a legalist. No, legalism, you see, is seeking to win the favor of God by law-keeping. But to love God's law because we love God. To seek to obey His law because of His love is something that happens in every believer. Isn't it 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3? Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. Did you hear that? Everyone who has the hope of being pure like Jesus is pure in glory purifies himself today. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is moving him toward holiness that is real. Paul is talking about the fact the gift of salvation, reconciliation, brings with it implanted righteousness or imparted righteousness. A man is sick. He's in anguish, continual pain. There is literally weeping and gnashing of teeth. He thinks he's dying. They call the doctor. After the doctor examines him and tests are taken, the doctor comes out to talk to the family and says, "Good news, this sickness is not unto death." And the family rejoices. But a week goes by, 2 weeks go by, a month goes by, and the man isn't any better. He's still weeping and gnashing of teeth in the agony of his pain that is life for him now. And they call up the doctor and they explain the situation. And the doctor says to them, "Oh, he's not going to get any better. But I expect him to live for many, many, many years." Is that good news? Is it good news when people are told your sins are forgiven, but Jesus is not going to make you any better in this life? I would say, yes, that's good news. But that's not the whole of the good news. Because that second half is untrue. No, rather, God calls us to pursue righteousness and gives us His Holy Spirit within that we might pursue it in earnest. Do we ever become righteous in this earth? No, not fully. That's for glory. But we're pursuing it because His Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit is working in us. These are the three challenges we face in being ambassadors of Christ. A few days ago, a man asked me about the seemingly harsh punishment Moses received for his sin. In the book of Numbers, we read of the Israelites, they continue, the second generation as the first generation, they continue to do evil things, but they get to go into the promised land. But Moses, he struck the rock a couple of times, and because of that, he doesn't get to go into the promised land. And the man said to me, I think he didn't want to be struck by lightning, but he didn't want to be blaspheming, but nevertheless, he said quietly to me, "It seems like God has a double standard." And the answer is, yes, God has a double standard. He has a higher standard for His ambassadors, for His officers in the church. He has a higher standard because we are ambassadors of His. We speak for Him. And that standard is higher. The
Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament is clear about that.
We are called upon, ambassadors of Christ, to proclaim the need of reconciliation with the Holy God. To proclaim that Jesus is the only reconciled between man and God. And to proclaim that Jesus makes his people righteous. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we do thank and we praise you for this beautiful portion of Scripture. And I ask, O Lord, that you would burn the truths of your word into our hearts. There are those here who perhaps need to be reconciled to God. They don't know that they aren't reconciled to him. I pray that you would be calling them to yourself, that they might indeed be reconciled to you. There are those who are being leaders in the church, and we are proclaiming that message of reconciliation. Give us wisdom and insight and understanding and courage and strength to be ambassadors for you. Lord, take this, your word, and apply it to each heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name.